How many of you have a toothbrush? You go ahead and put your hand up. Okay, this is a harder question now. How many of you actually use your toothbrush? How regularly? Once, twice a day. Why? Why do you brush your teeth? To have healthy teeth. My dentist says brush only the teeth you want to keep. Which kind of implies to me that if you do not brush your teeth, they are likely to become corrupted and decayed and possibly fall out. I suppose you could not eat. That might be one way to protect your teeth. There's a downside to not eating. So we have to eat to survive. And then we brush our teeth to clean the teeth so that they're available, hopefully, 80 years later when you're still eating and living. Spiritually, we're in kind of a similar situation. We live in the world. We can't really get out of the world. We live in the world. But if we don't guard ourselves, we don't clean ourselves, our lives may decay. And we will drift from the truth and get separated from Jesus. So we brush our teeth to protect our teeth, and so we cleanse our souls to keep them as well, safe and protected. And in the last chapter of Nehemiah, let me invite you to turn there, Nehemiah chapter 13. It's found on page 517. We find him working to cleanse the community from its worldly influence. And this in turn then encourages us to also be on guard against the world and its influence. We have been reading and studying through the book, actually with Ezra and Nehemiah. They together have sought to reestablish the city of God, this community after the exile, and they've had their struggles. And here at the end of the book, Nehemiah 13, we see just a few more of those and his labor. We'll pick up the reading, actually, at verse 44 of chapter 12. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. But I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember me, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, as a people of God, the church has a divine calling. It is a calling to moral and ethical rightness. We are to be holy as the Lord is holy. That can be found in the Levitical book of the Old Testament. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. The same calling, to be holy as the Lord is holy. See, this is the background. This is the calling to the exclusionary nature of the church, which the world misconstrues as intolerant and judgmental. In 1 Peter, Peter makes an observation about this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and he comments on this, that the world does misconstrue this. It says this, with respect to this, they, that is the Gentiles, the world, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And what is it that they're not joining? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's the practice of the world. And Peter observes that when we as believers do not join them in that, we are maligned. And so it is the world looks at the church and very often thinks of the church as being intolerant and judgmental. But the church is a community set apart. I'm not surprised at that charge, because the church is set apart. And it's here at the beginning of chapter 13 where Deuteronomy is quoted about excluding the Ammonites and the Moabites. And it forms the bridge to the rest of this chapter, that the Jews were to be separate, that the people of God were to be separate. Now, Nehemiah has been governor for 12 years. And at the end of that, he has gone back to Susa, back to Babylon. And he's there for some undisclosed length of time. We don't know how long he's gone. And then he comes again back to Judah. Well, when Nehemiah first comes to Jerusalem, he found the city in ruins. In fact, that's what he had heard, and that's why he went. I have heard that the city is fallen down, it's broken down, its walls are broken down, its gates are destroyed. There's just trouble and shame. And he gave himself to rebuilding the walls and securing the community. And God gave him success. Well, he comes back, and what does he find? But now, spiritual apostasy. The city is still physically secure, but it is no longer spiritually secure. And so he gives himself at the end here to the city's reformation. He finds the pledges that had been made in chapter 10 at the covenant renewal ceremony to be forgotten. They had promised to live a certain way, and they're not. They're no longer bringing in the tithes. They're no longer bringing in the offerings. And so the temple is abandoned. Those who should be working in the temple are no longer working in the temple. They have gone back to their fields because they need to eat. And the tithes and the offerings are not being brought in, and so the singers and the Levites have gone back to their work in the fields. He found the Sabbath ignored. Commerce is now running 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. He's found marriages polluted. There's widespread intermarriage, and this has been an ongoing problem. We started this series in Ezra. Ezra dealt with the same issue at an earlier time. The problem is back. Nehemiah finds God's people infected by the world. So much so that has actually come to live in the temple. Tobiah the Ammonite, one of Nehemiah's chief enemies and foes, is now living in the temple. So much has the reach of the world entered the people of God. We know that the world opposes the church. Often throughout history, it's been quite open. Egypt enslaved Israel. There was persecution under the Romans. violent persecution. And it continues to today, with ISIS murdering Christians because they're Christians. But the world also acts against the church in much more subtle ways. In fact, it's one thing to have persecution and violence. It's a little easier to see the lines, to understand the distinctions. But the other hand is there's some subtlety. There's deception that can be lethal as well. In the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is confronted by enemies. They have not been able to intimidate him. They have not been able to stop the restoration of Jerusalem by the threat of violence. They have tried it more than once. But in his absence, they had managed to maneuver themselves into positions of great influence. They had intermarried into the most significant family in Judah, that of the high priest. That's where they have their influence now, with the high priest himself. Well, when the leadership gets compromised, is it any wonder that the people themselves then are compromised and forsake the law? And we know that. When lawlessness is found at the top of the political pyramid, it trickles down. You'll find lawlessness then at every level. If people at the bottom think, well, those at the top aren't following the law, why should we? And it just infuses the whole people. And that's what Nehemiah finds. The entire people who are living around Jerusalem are compromised. So we ourselves must never underestimate the threat posed by the world to our spiritual life. The challenge historically comes and classically comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what we see here is the influence of the world. We cannot serve two masters. Many try, but we're told in the scriptures we cannot. We cannot serve money. We cannot be friends with the world and serve God. We cannot afford any compromise with the world, its way of thinking, its values, or its ethics. We read this in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world. This is 1 John 2 at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. James writes this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James goes on in chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And Paul, in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You get the idea that this is important? The Bible sees the threat of the world, and it says it has nothing to do with the world and its way of doing things. We cannot think that somehow we are immune. Again, Solomon is cited in here, the wisest man in the world. And if he can be led astray, why do we think it would be any different for us? And yet we think that. Somehow I'm different. Somehow this circumstance is different. The Bible doesn't apply to me just like this. God did not foresee this circumstance? Yes, he did. We are not immune. So we need to take stock. We need to look at our lives and to ask, are there areas in which we are too close to the world? Are there areas where you're just a little too entangled with the world? Are there areas where I'm in a little too much fellowship with the world? See, holiness is non-negotiable. The call to holiness is non-negotiable. So we need to appreciate the threat that the world brings to us. It's real. Being aware of it, though, is one thing, and appreciating it is one thing. Answering it and defending against it is quite another. And this is the calling of sanctification. The work of God's grace by which we are enabled to die more and more to sin and to live more and more to righteousness. That's our calling. It is not always pleasant. It is not always easy. It involves changing habits. Habits with which we are quite comfortable. At some point, you learned to brush your teeth. I hope. How'd that happen? You were taught, hopefully by parents. They showed you how. They reminded you. What's that? Yes, and they reminded you, and they reminded you, and they reminded you, and they said, man, your breath stinks. You should go brush your teeth. We can do that to one another. You're smelling like the world. You're sounding like the world. You should learn to brush your life, as it were. But changing habits is not easy. It's not fun. Rooting out sin is not easy. It's not fun. It's an acknowledgement that I've messed up, that I'm not where I should be. Well, Nehemiah here acts as a type of Christ purifying his people. Jesus finds the temple in disarray. He comes and he sees the precincts in the temple being misused, and he acted. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He drove out those who were selling animals. He says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and you have turned it into a market, into a den for thieves. And he purifies particularly that outer sanctuary area that was open to the nations. That's where this was all happening. The Gentiles were being mistreated by the Jews in Jerusalem, and Jesus says, we'll have none of that. And he cleanses that area. Well, Nehemiah, in the same spirit, acts to sanctify his people. Tobiah the Ammonite was living in the temple. Just think about that for a moment. We have a lot of space in our church. That would be like housing in that area just down over there somebody who was radically opposed to our work as a church. They sure, we'll put you in there. Maybe to get a tax benefit or something. But he hates us, and we house him. This is Tobiah, the Ammonite. He had mocked Nehemiah. He had mocked the work of the Jews in rebuilding the city. And now he's taken up residence in the temple. And Nehemiah evicts him. I hope when I read it, you just imagine this. Him in there in a rage, just throwing stuff out the door. Nehemiah is an active guy. He goes in and tosses the stuff out. He evicts him, and he has the chamber cleansed. And then he finds out that the singers and the Levites aren't there because people aren't paying their tithes. They're not bringing in their gifts. Malachi, maybe not an overlap with Nehemiah, but certainly a prophet who was after the exile, says that skimping on tithes is like robbing God. And Nehemiah finds that the Jewish people are robbing God, and they're abusing the Levites and the singers and the workers of the temple. And he orders them, get back to it. You've made a commitment. You swore an oath. Give. And then he sees people working and pursuing their commerce on the Sabbath. By the way, each of these sections could be a sermon on its own. Maybe in the future, but not now. But Nehemiah sees people working and pursuing commerce on the Sabbath. He contends with the nobles for allowing this violation of the fourth commandment. And he threatens violence. Nehemiah is a true governor. He understands the use of the sword. He posts guards. He says, you know what? If you guys keep coming here and hanging out, I'm going to lay hands on you. He's already thrown one person out of the temple. No doubt he would use force if needed to. And so they stop coming. They take him at his word. Okay. He discovers the Jews have again married foreign women. He goes ballistic. He invokes the curse of the covenant. Back in chapter 10, verse 29, they took an oath. They actually put themselves under a curse if they wouldn't fulfill the covenant. And here they are. He's cursing them, and he gets violent again. If you look back at Ezra 9, when Ezra finds this issue, Ezra tears his clothes and pulls his own hair out and fasts. Nehemiah pulls out their hair. Nehemiah functions as a governor. Ezra functions as a priest. Some of us are naturally drawn to Ezra, and some of us are naturally drawn to Nehemiah in how we handle conflict. Make sure you handle it, though, according to your calling. Some of you don't have the authority of Nehemiah, even though you have the spirit of Nehemiah. Some of us have the calling of Nehemiah, but we have the spirit of Ezra, and we're hesitant to act. But Nehemiah is in earnest. He understands what's at stake. It's the holiness of the people of God. He even exiles the grandson of the high priest, who was related to one of his enemies, that becomes so entangled. See, for the Jews to truly embrace their calling to be holy, if they would faithfully be God's people, they could allow no compromise with the world. But they had been seduced. They'd been seduced. And they needed to make a radical break with the world, and Nehemiah shows up to bring that radical break and to remind them of their calling. And this should lead us then to ask, what about us? What about you and what about me? We need to be vigilant against the threat that is posed by the world. Are we entangled with the world? We are to make distinctions. But we as the church are to judge insiders, those who claim to be Christians. We leave those outside the church to the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes this quite clear. And I think the church gets into trouble when we forget this. Because sometimes we can appear intolerant and judgmental when we are dealing in a wrong area. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote to you in my letter... not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's judging inside the people of God. He's purifying them. He's not trying to impose his view on the world, but he is certainly putting the world outside the people of God. So now a series of harder questions. The easy one was, do you have a toothbrush? And do you use it? Well, let's get a little more serious. Would God be pleased with your stewardship? Would God be pleased with our stewardship? Do we honor the Lord with our money? Do our finances look any different from the world's? Do we follow the world's value system when it comes to money? The Lord's Day. Do we keep the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath? Do we understand the idea behind rest? Or after worship, does the day look like any other day? Do we easily surrender the day when the world encroaches on Sunday? Does sport own the day in your home or in my home? Do we live in such a way to help others rest also? Do we assent to Christians and non-Christians dating and marrying? Again, if Solomon, in all his wisdom, fell away, why do we think we might be any different? See, in these areas and in countless others, the church is different. We stand opposed to the world when it comes to what is true and what is valuable and what is ethical. By the way, this is the second generation to tell you that. My father used to preach that. When I sat in the pew, that's what I heard. These three fundamental questions: what is true, what is valuable, what is ethical. Our answers are different from the world's. And our stand then brings us into conflict. But we must say no to the world's standards. The question is how? Nehemiah couldn't secure the Jews in holiness. Clearly, the law couldn't either. So what hope is there for us? Well, there's great hope for us, because our hope is found in Jesus, who removes our guilt and gives us a new heart with new affections, that we can answer then the threat of the world. He's overcome the world. Take your Bibles, you got to see this. Turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. This is the key. It's on page 1272. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Some of us were at a wedding on Friday night, and James Welsh made a promise to be true to Zoe for the rest of his life, as long as they were both living. He would be faithful to her. That's easy for him to do, because he loves her so much. I am sure, well, there were a lot of women at that gathering. I'm sure James may have observed that there were some women there, but he had eyes only for Zoe. She was beautiful. And he's for her. And he's just fixated on her, and she is fixated on him, and there is nobody else. When we have that with Jesus, it's easier to say no to the world, because Jesus has our heart. Does he have yours? Let's pray. Jesus, take our heart. Make it new. You've died to save us from our corruption. You've died to reconcile us with you and with one another, with the creation and with ourselves. Oh, Lord, we come to you, and we repent of our worldly affections. And we look to you. We long for your coming from heaven. I, as a pastor, have stood with the groom just before the wedding. And there's a longing for this thing to get going, to get started. Enough delay. And right now, our hearts are like that towards you. Lord, enough delay. Come. We're waiting for you. We're longing for you. Oh, Lord, give us a deep passion for you. Take our affections and please make them new. And we want to focus on you and to think on you. And perhaps some of us need to memorize this passage from Titus. Lord, just fill our vision. Because we are yours and you are ours. And we promise in the Spirit now to be faithful unto you so long as we live. That's our commitment. But we can't do that in our own strength. Nehemiah shows us that. He goes away and Israel goes off the rails. He comes back and he can't secure them. But you can. You have secured our holiness. Do it today by your Spirit. And may we be yours now and forever. Amen. As we conclude, take your books of Psalms again to sing. Psalm 126. We have sung this quite a lot through Ezra and Nehemiah, because it has to do with the return of the exiles and the joy that comes in harvest. And I hope we get a real vision of that come August and September, when our gardens around the church building are producing things, and we'll actually see that being lived out. But let's stand together and sing Psalm 126 as we rejoice in our God and what he has done.